I should give a word of thanks to all the help that we received this week, all the meals that were made for us, and some very good desserts. I'm not even sure who all made what, but it was all very good. We had a lot of help at the house on Monday. It was like a veritable bee's nest there, and really appreciate all your help and making us feel welcome. It's very good to be here, and we're looking forward to ministering here among you. Before we open the word, let's just again ask the Lord to bless it. Father, we come with empty hands. Lord, nothing to give, but only to receive of your goodness. Lord, we have nothing in and of ourselves, no merit. Lord, all is by your grace. And we come before you today to receive the food of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we would eat and live. And we ask that you would bless this Word to our heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In God's providence, my first Sunday among you is Reformation Day. It was 487 years ago today, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther, that obscure Augustinian monk, at the age of 33, posted his 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg. Now, if you were to read those 95 theses, I don't know if you have, but if you were to read them, you probably wouldn't be all that impressed. Because Martin Luther's purpose was not to leave the Catholic Church. In fact, the matter was, what he was doing with those 95 theses was protesting the abuse of indulgences, a Catholic practice that started in the Crusades to raise money, and basically it was a way to buy remission from temporal punishment for sin. In other words, you could buy your way out of purgatory or time out of purgatory for you or your family or some friend that died. You could give money and you could buy an indulgence, and that would reduce that person's time in purgatory. Martin Luther was not even saying that indulgences were unbiblical. He was decrying the abuse of indulgences. He noticed that people would buy indulgences and wouldn't change. They lived the same way. They'd buy their indulgence and go out and get drunk. So he was decrying the abuse of those. In fact, he thought the Pope would look favorably on his 95 theses when he wrote them. Of course, he didn't write them for the Pope. They were meant to be for discussion among the professors at Wittenberg. Someone took those, translated them, they were written in Latin, translated them into German and published them literally overnight all over Germany, and they were all over Europe within 2 weeks and changed the world as we know it. Now, the Reformation eventually became known for the great truth, justification by faith. That is where Martin Luther stood. And that is the conclusion he came to. Eventually, he was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. But I want to suggest to you that the underlying conflict of the Reformation, and therefore why I think it's important today, the underlying conflict in the Reformation was the authority of the church versus the authority of the Word of God. And you'll see that in the 95 Theses, how often Luther questioned the authority of the Pope and referred to the Scriptures. And that's why it is significant for us today, because the issue is the authority of the written Word of God. And as I come before you this morning, the only authority at Grace Church is the written Word of God. Everything that God has given us is in this book. I don't come to you this morning with original ideas. I don't come to you as an original thinker or a philosopher or someone who's trying to come up with a new program that works. My role here as a pastor of Grace Church is to study this book, to determine what it means, and to communicate that to you. That's my role. I am a messenger boy, not a philosopher. I want to make that clear. That's the authority here, the written Word of God. And that is why I have chosen to speak on Isaiah 55, not only today, but over the next few weeks. And the reason for that is because Isaiah 55 is the pinnacle, it is the high point in all of the Word of God in regard to what the Word has to say about the Word, what the Word of God says about the Word of God. It is the most beautiful and most profound statement in all of Scripture in regard to Scripture. Maybe the only one rivaling it would be Psalm 19, which you read earlier. But indeed, Isaiah 55 is one of the mountain peaks of Scripture, and one of the most profound books, I might add, the book of Isaiah. So, let me just begin by saying a few words about Isaiah 55 in general, and then we're going to look at actually verses 1 and 2 this morning. The first thing that I really want you to see in this chapter is that the center of it is in verses 8 and 9. I'll show you that, why I say that. Verse 8 and 9 is the center. It's the heart of this chapter. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, the reason I say that's the center, that's not arbitrary, is because of the literary device is called chiasm, which I explained this in the past when I spoke on Psalm 90, but I want to explain it briefly again. But notice, first of all, that Isaiah 55 is in itself a unit of literature. You know, sometimes in Scripture you'll know, I mean, the chapters were added, obviously, afterwards. They're not inspired. There are places where they had poor choices and where it cut in the middle of a thought. That's not the case here. This is truly a literary unit. If you look at verse 1, it's ho. That's an attention getter. He's starting, this is a new thought. Ho, everyone that thirsts. If you look at chapter 56, verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's also a marker of a new thought, a new change. So, chapter 51 is its own thing, its own grouping, as it were. Within that, understand that this is poetry, where parallelism and chiasm are king in the Hebrew mind. Those are the two most prominent literary devices in Hebrew poetry: chiasm and parallelism. Now again, let me just explain again briefly chiasm. It's something that whenever I teach in the Psalms, I always explain because it's almost everywhere in the Psalms. So you'll hear this, I'm sure, again. But chiasm is a device where simply, think of it in the terms of steps. You're actually, it's steps mirrored, okay? You think of, if you have point A, and then point B, and then point C, and then you have point B, what they call in the study of Hebrew, they call B prime, okay, and then A prime, and you're stepping back. So that the first point corresponds with the last point, and the second point corresponds with the second to last point, and you eventually come to the center, and that center of that chiasm is the main point of the passage. That's the center. And you realize when in Hebrew poetry, it's all about ideas. It's not about rhyming words. It's about ideas and thoughts. This thought is the center of this passage. Verses 8 and 9. And without going into too much detail, let me just step back out of it and kind of do it in reverse. If that's the center, I would say verse 6 through 7, okay, is the process. If you look, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." This is how God's thoughts are made our thoughts. Okay, it's the process. And if you'll notice, that process is in verse 10 in a metaphorical way. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So that process, you'll see, is in verse 10. It's in verses 6 and 7. They correspond. And then verses 3 through 5, you have the certainty of God's word and God's promise. He says he's going to make an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. That corresponds down to verse 11. where it says, my word will accomplish that which I have determined. The certainty of it. And then in verses 1 through 2, which we're going to look at today, you have the invitation. The invitation to a life of fruitfulness, to the true life, to true spiritual life. That corresponds to verses 12 and 13, where you have a description of that true life. You shall go out with joy. You shall be led forth with peace. That's briefly the chiasm. And the center of it is verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's great invitation in this passage is to forsake your thoughts for His thoughts. And that, by the way, is the nature of salvation. That is repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's the way of salvation. I hope you understand the relationship between the Word of God and salvation. Remember in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said, we are born again by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Not to a corruptible seed, but by an incorruptible seed. By the Word of God. We are born again. So, as we look at this morning, we want to keep that in mind. This is God's great invitation to forsake our thoughts for His thoughts. And I just want to make this morning 7 observations in regard to this invitation. This invitation which is formally stated in verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The first thing that I would point out is that God's invitation is prophetical. Understand that we are in the book of Isaiah. We are in prophecy. This was written in the 8th century B.C. by the prophet Isaiah. Every Jew understood that this passage, indeed all of Isaiah, and especially the second half after chapter 40, was referring to the Messiah. The Messiah was not a new idea in Jewish. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, really, the beginning of it. This was not a new idea. This was a development of who the Messiah would be, when He would come, what it would be like. And the Jews understood that someday the Messiah would come and He would reign over all the earth. Jerusalem would be the center of the earth and all the nations would come to Jerusalem. And eventually, God would be the God of the whole earth. That is the context of this prophecy. They would have understood this invitation to be future. They would have understood this to be the invitation that would be given when the kingdom comes. Now, we're not in the kingdom now, but I want to point out that we do preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what the Jews could not see, although you might say there are hints of it, the Jews could not see at that time that there were going to be two comings. There was going to be the suffering servant who would die, and there was going to be the king who would reign in glory. They, in fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets were confused. They didn't know about the time of how this would all work out. But we know more now, obviously, because of the New Testament. We preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And we are citizens of the kingdom. But understand that at the time of the Jews, this was all prophecy. This was all to be future. So it is prophetical. Second thing, God's invitation is universal. This invitation is not just to Jews. It is not to a certain class of people. It's not just to the priests or the Levites or some advanced group of people. It is to everybody. It says, ho, everyone that thirsts. Now again, understand, the Jews would have clearly understood that this included Gentiles. That's made clear in several places. If you look in chapter 54, verse 3, says, for thou shalt break forth on thy right hand and on thy left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. If you look in chapter 55, verse 5, speaking of the Messiah, he says, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel." So they understood that this was not just limited to the Jews. The Jews knew there would come a time when all the earth would be blessed. That was part of the Abrahamic blessing. Through the Messiah. Now what they could not see, and what was a mystery in the Old Testament, was the church. Where actually Jew and Gentile were not only both saved, but they were on the same plane. The same body. That was a new idea in the New Testament. But clearly they understood that at some point in the future, the whole world would have this invitation to come and to know the God of Israel. So God's invitation is prophetical. It's universal. Thirdly, God's invitation is to abundant life. That's what the invitation is for. That's what it's to. You'll notice it says, "Everyone that thirsty, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy." And literally, I know King James says buy. It's actually buy grain. That's the word. Buy grain, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It would be tempting to try to link specific things with these individual commodities. Wine and milk and water. Because these metaphors are used in other places in Scripture. Wine is sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit. The milk refers to the Word of God. Water often refers to the Word of God. But I would tend to agree with Calvin, who said that he believed that all these things were simply a statement of provision for spiritual life. All that we need in our spiritual life is included in this invitation. Notice it says in verse 2, the end of verse 2, "Eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Again, the idea is abundance. Abundance in spiritual things. Now, we don't think about it so much today because, generally speaking, quite frankly, Americans are overweight. We don't think about this idea of fatness. When we think of fatness, we think of obesity. But you realize in the old, back then, in those days, if you had a year or two of famine, you'd get pretty lean because you didn't eat so much. And if you had some good meat on your bones, that was a sign that you had some good years. You had some prosperity. You had some food. We don't think of that because we think of food as almost a given. If there's a famine in Nebraska a year, it might affect the price of corn, but we don't starve. And we don't go hungry. But in those days, if they had a few years of famine, they were hungry. And they lost a little weight. So if they had a good few years, they were fat, relatively. So the idea is abundance. But again, understand, it's a metaphor. Not physical food, but true food, spiritual food. All that is necessary for life. For true life, for spiritual life, is found in Christ, the Messiah, in this invitation. The nature of that food, I think, can also be seen in verses 12 and 13, which, as I pointed out, corresponded to the first two verses. "You shall go out with joy. You shall be led forth with peace." Everything that we need for joy, for peace, for a life of godliness is what is included in God's invitation to the world. The fourth thing I would note is that God's invitation is free. There's no cost to you and to me. This is obviously a point of emphasis in this passage. He says, "And he that has no money," literally silver, "he that has no silver, come, buy. And eat." Now, in our society, that makes no sense. You can't buy unless you have silver. It says, come, buy wine and milk without money. Again, it's silver, without silver, and without price. Three times he says, you don't need money. This is free. Now, if you're like me, you're always a little suspicious when something's free, because you figure you're going to pay for it somewhere. And I don't know if you've ever got those phone calls. I know I just not long ago I got a phone call. They were trying to give me free nights in a Sheraton hotel somewhere or something. And, you know, I just, obviously, you know, I told them I'm not interested. Because, you know, inevitably, you know, there's something attached, you know. There's something you have to pay for, or there's something down the line that they're going to want you to do or pay for. So I just, you tend to just, in fact, quite frankly, if you're like me, you tend to look for things that tend to be a little more expensive because it suggests they're higher quality. What you get is what you, or what you pay for is what you get, is our society. That's our culture. That's human society. Well, that's not the case in this case. Everything that is necessary for spiritual life, for true life, is free. But it did cost. It cost the Savior everything. It is Jesus who paid it all. And it's not by accident that this chapter follows close on the heels of chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus paid the price for this invitation. That's why we say that the blood of Christ is the most precious commodity in all the universe. Now, indeed, the price was very expensive, but it is free to us because of what Jesus did on the cross when he took our sins upon him. The fifth thing I want to point out is that God's invitation is limited. It is limited to really two prerequisites. And the one is that you're thirsty, and the other is that you're bankrupt. Those are the two prerequisites. You can't come unless you have those two things to qualify. It says, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. If you are satisfied with what this life has to offer, if you are satisfied by the things of this world, riches, if you're satisfied by whatever it is, quite frankly, family, anything, if you are satisfied with your life, if you are satisfied with the things of this world, this invitation isn't for you. And you'll notice that the hardest people to reach for Christ are always the most successful people. The people who are the most intelligent, the people who are the most successful in life, whether it be in business or whatever other area they are in, because they find their fulfillment in the things of this life. And so they're not thirsty so often. The moral people of this world, they're the most difficult to reach for Christ, because they are satisfied with the things of this life. But if you can say along with David, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, then this invitation is for you. If you're not satisfied, if you're not content with the things of this world, then this invitation is for you. It's also for those who are bankrupt. It's for those without money. Spiritually speaking, money being, from the spiritual standpoint, merit or work. It says, he that hath no money, come and buy. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When I was in California and I worked for a mortgage company, I was amazed how many people declared bankruptcy. I didn't realize how many there were. I think it's probably worse in California, but there would be people who come in looking for a mortgage who had two or three bankruptcies. And believe it or not, they could get a mortgage, only in America. Some of these people would only be they'd declared bankruptcy like 2 or 3 years before, and they could get a mortgage. I wish people were as quick to declare spiritual bankruptcy. Because nobody declares spiritual bankruptcy except really by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all think we have something that we can buy with. We all think that we have something that is somehow meritorious before God. Meritorious. Somehow something that can please God. In our society, we talk about sincerity. You know, the one thing that you must have is sincerity. And if you're sincere, God overlooks everything. Listen, there's nothing. There is nothing that we have to offer God for this salvation. There's nothing that we can give Him in which He will give us spiritual life in return. Not even faith. Faith is a gift. It's not we give faith and God gives us life. It is all of grace. Listen, until we get to the point where we understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, penniless, nothing, we cannot accept this invitation. That's the requirement. You must be thirsty and you must be bankrupt. I can't help but think of the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It says in the third verse, false and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. That's the point that we must come to. And by the way, it doesn't change after we're saved. That is the continual prayer of my life. I am false and full of sin. There's nothing good in me except what the Holy Spirit works. And we each day call out to God for mercy and grace. Each day we ask Him, Lord, let me forsake my thoughts for Your thoughts. That's the Christian life. It's all of grace. It is all given. To the degree that we excel in the Christian life is the degree that we learn to receive grace from God. The next point you need to observe here is that God's invitation excludes religion. And that's verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Religion is man trying to buy God's favor. And I don't know if you travel around the world, you'll see many different varieties of it. But you don't have to go far, because most people, some more than others, are religious to some degree or another. And they think that there's some merit, something that they have before God if they have church membership, if they get baptized, if they say prayers, if they pray before every meal, if they do good things. And it goes on and on and on and on. If I give a little money, if I do this, if I do that, and some people are very, very diligent. And if you get involved in Catholicism, you'll see that oftentimes where people are very devout, very devout, very faithful. You know, their rosary and all their icons. And I was thinking of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But quite frankly, it's in Protestantism. It's this idea that I can do something to please God. Listen, this invitation excludes all that. Why do you waste your money, i.e. your effort, your time, your life, trying to do things that do not satisfy, that do not satisfy, that do not bring spiritual life, that do not change you? All of those things are, as Isaiah said, filthy rags before God. God's invitation excludes religion. The last point, and maybe the most important, is that God's invitation demands a response. God's invitation demands a response. If there is a key word in this, in these first two verses, I would say it's the word come. It's a verb. It's in the imperative, i.e. it's a command. In the second person. Come. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come. And he that has no money, come. Yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. How does one come? How does one receive or respond to this invitation? Well, we're not left to surmise on our own. I think this passage makes it very clear that to come is to hear. If you look in verse 2, the second half, it says, "Hearken diligently unto me and eat you that which is good." There it is. That's how you eat. That's how you partake. That's how you drink, by hearkening. This phrase, "hearken diligently," great emphasis in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word shema. I don't know how much you know about Jewish culture and so forth, but the Shema is a very important, it actually refers to Deuteronomy 6:4, I think it is, where hear the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. That is referred to in Jewish culture as the Shema. And it's called that because that's the Hebrew word, Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The word is used here twice. In what is called in Hebrew grammar, it's an infinitive absolute. And what it does is it's actually the same verb twice. And the purpose is to emphasize. The point is, you better hear. Hear, and that's why it's translated, hear diligently. Hearken diligently. And the idea is not only to hear with the ear, but to obey. To obey. The idea of obedience is clearly within it. Hearken unto me and eat you that which is good. We respond to this invitation by hearing. And what does this passage tell us we are to do? Well, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what it is to hearken diligently unto the Lord. It is to seek him with all the heart. To forsake our ways and our thoughts. And to take his ways and his thoughts. And guess what? We're back to this again. We respond by responding to this book. Listen, all there is in the Christian life, all that we need is right here. This is the means by which God changes us. This is the means by which God has provided for all of our spiritual life and needs through Christ. This invitation is the same invitation that was given by Jesus when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the same invitation found in Revelation chapter 22, where he said, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him drink freely from the water of life." That's the invitation. It's only for those who are bankrupt. It's only for those who are thirsty. But I want to ask you this morning to come. Maybe you've never come. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You need to come and ask the Lord to save you and to give you all that you need for spiritual life. But those of us who are saved, we still daily need to come and receive from Him all that we need for life, each and every day. God has provided in a wonderful, wonderful way through the blood of Christ, through the written Word of God. That's all that we need to live for Him and to respond to this glorious invitation. Let's pray. Lord, truly, You are a good God. You have provided for all of our spiritual needs through the person of Christ, through the written Word of God, through the Holy Spirit. You have provided all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that each one of us would respond to this invitation, that we would forsake our thoughts, and that we would receive Your thoughts. And I pray that Your hand would bless this message, Your word, as it goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.